Well, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. It's been a good morning so far. Started out just great, and I'm expecting it to end that way, too. Had the privilege of having a nice class of individuals who are being baptized on the 13th of September in our service, so that was always exciting. And by the way, I think children are dismissed for children's church at this time. Somewhere that wasn't put in the order of service. So you kids can slip on out. Good always to see a good bunch of kids. Well, before the class, I had a pleasant surprise. As many of you are already know by now, met the Famianos, who have moved back here from Wisconsin. And that's what I felt. Yeah. Western finally realized the place was really going downhill since Mike left. Football team got better, but the rest of the place just was suffering. But that's exciting to have them back. In fact, the irony is just this last week, Bill and I in our staff meeting were talking about the Famianos and how much we miss them. And little did we know. Lord was already working on that. So let's trust that everybody who's moved away will come back here. Well, because my wife and I have a TV antenna at home, most of the TV shows that we watch are old reruns of shows from as far back as the 50s and the 60s and some of them the 70s. But one of the things I like to do, and I found out this week that I'm not the only one who does this, is I like to go on the internet and enter the names of some of the characters who were on those old shows when they were young, and just to find out where they are today, if they're still acting, what they're doing, if they're still alive, and what they're doing then. How many times have they been divorced and remarried? That's always interesting, too. But one of the other things I like to do is I like to look up photos of them. And a lot of them, there are photos of what they look like today. And that's always interesting because you realize that for some of them, the years have not been kind. Whereas others are pretty well preserved. But that's just an interesting thing that I like to do. I like that type of stuff. So call me weird, but Sarah Galler does the same thing, so she's weird too. So, well, when it comes to Jesus, nobody knows what he looked like when he was on this earth. We have no film of him, no photographs. We only have imaginary paintings that artists have concocted in their minds, and I doubt that any of them are accurate. Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't a dark, red-haired, blue-eyed Irish Catholic, as that one of those pictures depicts him as. But we do have a detailed description of what John saw in his vision of the glorified, resurrected Christ in heaven. And that's what we find at verse 9, and I'm covering through verse 18. Actually, verse 19 is where I'm going through this morning. But I know time is running short, but I'd like to read this text so you get the whole picture of it as John is given this great vision. So if you'll bear with me here. At verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when he has been and has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Now, John, we know, had become a leader among the believers in Rome, and it was for that reason, because of his clear witness for Jesus Christ, that it's no surprise that the emperor Domitian had problems with that. He wanted to shut him up. So John was banished to the rocky prison island of Patmos, kind of the Alcatraz of the day, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, right in the Aegean Sea. He was an old man, around 90 by this time, thrown in among thieves and murderers. Historians tell us that most prisoners were beaten and tortured, denied warm clothing, adequate food before they were even thrown into prison. So John may have been in relatively poor health at the time. So could it be that these bizarre writings about his vision from the Lord are the product of a mind that had become paranoid or irrational because of this terrible experience? Not at all. The Apostle John kept a sharp mind. This prison experience, as hard as it was, did not affect him that way. He had written earlier in his gospel the words of Jesus about how his followers would have tribulation in this world. And even though John was identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was not spared from suffering. And from his prison cell, he wrote these letters to the churches, calling himself, in verse 9, "your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and perseverance which are in Jesus." John's experience, I think, shows us that when circumstances get the darkest, that's when the plan of God begins to shine. And John was the one person chosen by God to reveal the end of this present age and the beginning of the new world. And so we're told here that John meets Jesus at verse 9 through the first part of verse 12. Now, as he makes this statement, he tells us that he was in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Now, in the Spirit can mean different things to different people. But it becomes clear that John was not having some weird dream. He was not out of his mind. He was not in a state of strange euphoria. Not at all. He was in the Spirit, that is, he was in the Holy Spirit, which means he was under the complete control of the Holy Spirit of God, and in that experience, he was transferred into a sort of out-of-body type experience. And given the ability to see and hear things that no one else could sense. Now, this was an experience unique to John, so don't expect that any of us here are going to get that type of experience. Don't let anybody tell you that to really be in the Spirit, you've got to have this thing. It's not going to happen. The Spirit wants to control your attitude and your thoughts and your actions. That's what he wants to do to us. But John was given this unique experience for a specific purpose. He also tells us that this took place on the Lord's Day. Does that mean it was on Sunday? Most commentators that you would read say it means it was on Sunday. We really can't say for sure. David Jeremiah points out that in the New Testament, Sunday was referred to as the first day of the week. And that phrase, the Lord's Day, was not coined until many years later. So it could be the way the translators later defined this. But he believes that John really means it was the day of the Lord. He was taken in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. That's a phrase that often is used in the Bible to refer to that period of end time events that really commences with the tribulation period and goes all the way through until the ultimate triumph of Christ in the end. That's the day of the Lord. And when you understand what John is describing throughout this revelation, it's these events of that period of time. So John may have simply been saying, I was in the Spirit and transported to that day or that period of end time events, things to come. Well, I'll let you wrestle with that if you want and argue over what the meaning of that is. But we're told that he heard the voice like the sound of a trumpet. A voice that sounds like a trumpet will get your attention, won't it? Especially if it comes up behind you. I can't really capture in my mind what a voice that sounds like a trumpet is. You know, I know people that have some loud voices, and I get envious of them as a preacher. I wasn't blessed with that. I need microphones. I've heard some people that have rather irritating voices. They're grating. Some on TV, I have to mute it. Remember Gilbert Gottfried? That guy just drove me nuts. But this is a voice like a trumpet, and we're told that different times throughout the Scripture. The announcement of the angel when Christ returns, like the sound of a trumpet. So whatever that is, John turns around to see. But he's also told in verse 11 this command to write. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches. Interesting thing, 12 times in the book of the Revelation, John is commanded to write. That very word, write what you saw, write what you heard. The Lord obviously wanted this information documented because it was intended to be read, intended to be known. That's why we have it, and that's why we're studying this. Now, the next thing that happens here is John describes Jesus, beginning in the middle of verse 12 down through verse 16. He begins by saying something about the position and attire that he saw in this vision of the Lord in his glorified state. He first mentions in verse 13 that the Lord was in the middle of seven golden lampstands. Now in verse 20, which we didn't read, but that verse tells us that the lampstands represent the seven churches that are in chapters 2 and 3, which I'm not going to be studying that section because not long ago I did a series on the seven churches. So we're going to kind of skip over that part and go into chapter 4. But those lampstands are the seven churches. But if you recall from the reading of chapters 2 and 3, you know a lot of stuff was going on in those churches, good and bad. And the saints in those churches were going through some hard times. Persecution and suffering was their way of life. Some were persevering and standing firm in the truth. Others were faltering and caving in to social pressure. That's a real danger a church faces in any age, isn't it? Yet there really is comfort in this image of Christ where he's positioned. The church, even today, but especially in the time as the end draws near, we know is going to face pressure and persecution, perhaps to a higher degree than what we know today. But where is Jesus when all of this is going on, from past, present, to future? He's right in the middle of the churches. He will not abandon his bride. No matter what the church is called upon to endure, Christ is in the midst of her. And he's not going anywhere. That ought to comfort us. The other aspect that John describes here is that the Lord is girded in his priestly robes, verse 13. Now, that phrase, Son of Man, I saw one like the Son of Man, was really a favorite way that Jesus designated himself. Son of Man connected his deity to his humanity when he was on earth, and to that body with which he will return when he comes again. The Messiah, the Son of Man. It compares to what Daniel saw in his prophecy. I'll just read this for you in Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God on the throne, and was presented before him. This was Christ. My understanding is this would be after his resurrection. He's presented back to the Father. We have also a passage, I'll just read this for you, in the Gospel of Matthew that indicates similar to what John said. But this is Jesus describing his glorious return in Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus said, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angel with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other." So Jesus, as the Son of Man, was crucified and risen again. And John now sees him exalted in his glorified position, adorned in his priestly robes. Now, the next thing that John does, he gets more specific about this one that he sees. He describes seven aspects of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he appeared to John may sound a bit strange to us. It's a unique image. But it's most likely the symbolic way that the Lord chose to reveal himself as the all-powerful ruler and conqueror and judge of the universe. He's making a real true statement about who he is. So the first thing that John notices is his hair. His hair was white, like wool and like snow. Now that corresponds to the vision that Daniel had. Again, I just read for you from chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel said, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool." So what we have here now, as John beholds the risen, glorified Christ, he sees Christ sharing the same features in that respect as the Ancient of Days, affirmation of his deity. So the white hair signifies wisdom and purity. And later on we'll see that it signifies justice. Well, then he sees the eyes of the Lord, eyes like flames of fire. Some of you men have seen that in your wives when you've messed up really bad, haven't you? Yeah, it's scary, isn't it? Well, this actually symbolizes, as far as the Lord is concerned, his all-searching omniscience. His penetrating eyes know and see all things. His eyes look into the deepest depths of the soul and examine every thought and every motive, every intention. In fact, Hebrews 4:13 tells us that. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And on that day, we will not be able to hide behind any facade or excuse or hypocrisy. The Lord knows what we really are right now. And on that day, we will know what He knows. Now, the next thing He sees, He goes from His eyes to His feet. Now, the last time John saw the feet of Jesus, they bore the scars from the nails that were driven through Him on the cross. But now he sees these feet as burnished bronze or brass. This symbolizes divine judgment against sin and the time when Christ will crush His enemies and every evil power beneath His feet. The feet that were pierced, the feet that walked those dusty roads and carried the message of grace and salvation, but were supposedly put to death, will one day be the feet that crush the enemy. Well, then John hears the voice as the Lord speaks, verse 15. His voice was like the sound of many waters. As I thought about that, what would that sound like? A voice like the sound of many waters. And the closest thing I could come up with was the sound of Niagara Falls, or any loud falls like that. You know what that's like. Even if you're near a river where it's rapids, it's noisy. Now, the prophet Jeremiah said this in chapter 25. The Lord will roar on high. He will thunder from His holy dwelling and roar mightily against His land. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth. So this is the voice that will be heard around the world. It's not going to require the Lord to make a trip around the globe. He speaks and it tremors the whole earth and everyone will hear it. This is a voice that is full of majesty and power and truth and thundering authority. It's the voice that shatters the proud. But it's also the voice that gives joy and confidence to the lowly, the humble. Well, John wasn't done. Next he sees is the right hand in verse 16. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Now we might not know what that means, but we do know that the right hand represents authority and control. And again, if we slide down to verse 20, we learn that those seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Are these literal angels? Does every church have an angel? Well, I don't know, but we know that the term angel really means messenger. And so, therefore, some believe that these really are the preachers of the churches. We're stars. Do you know that? No, we're not. We're no different than you are. But we can't say for certain if these are literal angelic beings or if these are the messengers, the human messengers to the churches. If it is true that he's referring to the preachers of the churches, then that's rather sobering because it signifies the Lord's absolute authority over as well as His protection over those who are His faithful messengers. And like the stars in the night sky, they are to be the guiding lights to the churches. Well, let's move on from there. Number six, His mouth. Out of His mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, this particular sword is an offensive weapon that is meant to be respected. This isn't a sword that anybody used like an epi to sword fight with and jump around with. This was a cumbersome sword that was intended to be swung and to do damage. But this sword is in his mouth, and we know that the sword is symbolic of the word of God, which proceeds out of his mouth. Now, you know the verse in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now, however deeply we want to go into that, we'd have to do that another time, but just bear in mind that today, God's word is treated so lightly, isn't it? So many treat the Word of God like a book of shallow fables or some cheap religious handbook. That's all it is. It is anything but that. It's God's inspired revelation to man. And in the last days, nothing will be more powerful than the Word of God as it comes out of the mouth of Christ himself. Will the roar of mighty waters and the final victory is accomplished. And then finally, John sees his face, represented by the sun shining in its strength. He is to the spiritual world what the sun is to the natural world. The face of our Lord is the central figure of his person. And his glory, and everything fades in the light of his brilliance. John couldn't miss that. I'm surprised he didn't mention that first. But maybe the Lord held back on that brightness to let John first see these other aspects of how he was adorned. And then the glory of his face struck him. But we do know that John reacts to what he sees in Jesus. He fainted. Verse 17, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Not literally dead, but he just passed out. It's the paralyzing fear that strikes a man when he sees the glorified majesty of the Lord. It happened to Abraham, to Moses, to Isaiah, to the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, so bright it blinded him. John fainted. Dead away. But then Jesus did something unexpected. He reached out and touched John. Not a jab or a slap, but just the gentle touch. That same right hand of authority and power and control is also the hand of comfort. Then John is reassured. Because as the Lord touches him, he speaks. And the Lord said to John, do not be afraid. When Jesus says, do not be afraid, you can stop being afraid. Just stop. Sinners have every reason to be afraid. But not the faithful, obedient servants of the Lord. And Jesus gives John three assuring statements here, facts about himself. He says, first of all, I am the first and the last. I'm the first and the last. That's the Alpha and Omega of verse 8. He was present before all things. He will be present for all of eternity. He has the first word, he has the last word. That's who I am, John. It all begins and ends with me. So don't be afraid. And then he says, I am alive forevermore. He died once in his incarnation, was crucified at the hands of those who hated him, but he rose back to life and will never die again. I'm alive forevermore. I'm not going anywhere, John. I'm not dying again. The purpose of his crucifixion was accomplished once and for all time. And then he says, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Now, obviously, there's more we could say about this, and maybe we will at a later time. But For now, let's just note that this is intended to be a word of comfort to this trembling servant. If Jesus is your Lord, the Lord of your life, then you have nothing to fear about death and eternity. But for anyone who holds an arrogant or cavalier attitude about death and eternity and standing before God, takes that lightly and even jokes about it, there is everything to fear. Jesus holds the keys to death and the grave, to heaven and to hell. I've got them. Satan doesn't have them. But I want you to know this. Wherever you are in your spiritual life, but especially if you are not a believer yet, I want you to know that Jesus doesn't want to be your judge. He wants to be your Savior. It's really what He wants to be. And the way that happens is not complicated. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And verse 10, 13 rather, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how it happens. Simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He's accomplished. Surrender to Him. Well, in just 18 verses of this first chapter of Revelation, we've actually been introduced to 10 names or titles of the person who is the central figure in this book. We're told right at the beginning, He is Jesus Christ. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the one who was and is to come. He is the Almighty. He is the Son of Man. He is the first and the last. He is the living one. But I hope you know Him as your Savior. Now, in just a moment, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. I wanted to end with this way. Because as we spend these moments in meditation, normally at this time we're reflecting upon the past, what Christ did on the cross. We want to continue to do that because the Lord said to do this in remembrance of me. But He also said to do this until I come. So as we look at the cross, we can also look ahead with the knowledge and assurance that He's coming again. Because He is alive today and alive forevermore, we have the power to live the Christian life. But before we move to the service, I'd like you to sing this, just one verse of this song. And on this song, those who will be serving, if you'll come. It's number 213 in your hymn books, but I've got it on the screen also. Would you stand with me?